So we are jumping right into the Lord's Prayer this morning, the Luke version of it, in Luke chapter 1. It's that moment in the Gospels when, with everything happening during this setting his face to Jerusalem and heading for the cross, the disciples pause and ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus' response is again to reaffirm the importance of the Lord's Prayer, Father, hallowed be your name. The Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," there it is, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Jesus' answer to a powerful question in the first century, an answer to a really important question in the 21st century as well. Father, thank you this morning for one more opportunity to open your word together. And Father, I ask that we would know your name and know you as Father more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One day, Jesus was at a certain place. As we've said before, Luke is the one gospel writer who did not grow up in the Holy Land, who did not grow up in Judea. So I'm not surprised that he just says, one day at a certain place, somewhere as Jesus is on his way, as we found out, from Galilee to Jerusalem. He has just told his disciples he's going to be handed over to the high priest. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again. He's just told his disciples to take up the cross and follow them. We're at that transition point in the Gospels, as we saw this chart last week, where he now becomes not a person of the crowds, but a person of the disciples. Fewer miracles, more teaching, and with everything happening during these few short weeks until the cross, his disciples know this is a time to learn how to pray. Praying has got to be important. 1,500 years later, the church was at a transition point. Things were happening. People were asking questions about what is the gospel. And these two gentlemen, I don't know if you know these two gentlemen, but they are a theologian, Ursinus, and a pastor, Olivianus, who just happened to live here. That's nice. the Castle Church in Heidelberg, the richest and most important of the electorates in pre-national Germany, still the Holy Roman Empire at this point, whose elector, whose chief, was a man named Frederick III. For those of you who know your Valentine Day history, Frederick III is the one who had John Donne write a Valentine's poem when his son married the daughter of James I in England. Anybody know that story? Oh, look up your... So this is Valentine's Day history right here, since we just had Valentine's Day. But Frederick violated the Peace of Augsburg, that decision that the people in Germany had made with the Holy Roman Empire to decide who was going to be Lutheran and who was going to be Reformed and who was going to be Catholic, and decided it was time to teach his people the foundational truths of the Christian faith. And so he called on his theologians, led by Ursinus, and his castle preacher, a young pastor, to write what has become this document. And it's still today, well, a little different translation, in the back of your Psalter hymnal, since they were at Heidelberg Castle, it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. And what's amazing is that they came up with exactly the same question phrased a tiny bit differently, as the disciples at this critical moment in the history of the church. Why do Christians need to pray, the catechism asked. And the answer they gave was this: because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. The most important part. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections. A very short introduction that describes our need for a Savior. A longer middle section that describes our deliverance, God's grace, and it focuses on the elements of the Apostles' Creed to teach, and then the sacraments as means of grace, and then a final section that talks about thankfulness. Guilt, grace, gratitude, if you use that acronym to remember. And in this final part, they look at first the Ten Commandments, which ever since 1560, the Reformed churches have read regularly, and the Lord's Prayer. And of those two, they wrote that prayer is the most important in the context of even more important than keeping the Ten Commandments. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And it's because God gives His grace and the Holy Spirit only to those, most important, only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God and giving thanks, asking God for gifts and then giving thanks for them. So whether we are in the first century with Jesus' disciples or in the 16th century, 1560, with Frederick and his theologian and pastor trying to come up with how to teach new believers how to pray, how to live the Christian life, the answer is the same. Lord, teach us to pray. The most important part is prayer, and that's where we find ourselves, at the most important part of our response to God's grace in our lives. And I'm simply going to echo the words of the catechism, that prayer is indeed the most important part. Now, this prayer has had a lot written about it, and the churches tend to swing between using it simply as a model for prayer. These are the great themes you do when you pray. You pray for God's name, and you pray for the kingdom to come, and you pray for our daily bread. And using it liturgically, that is repeating it word for word. And one of the reasons it's slightly different in Matthew's gospel than in Luke's gospel is to keep us from just repeating it word for word. When we're reading the gospels, if you're reading Matthew, it's a little bit different. Not significantly, but just a little bit. In Matthew's version, early in the gospel, Luke's is late, and I think Jesus taught this prayer multiple times. It is introduced with this: when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues or standing on the street corner to be seen, and do not keep on babbling like the pagans, which was their word for a barbarian, someone who babbles, who think they're heard because of the many words. Sometimes I think in the 21st century, people think if they just the effectiveness of our prayer is proportional to how many O Lords we put in it. I mean, that don't pray like this. This is how we should pray. And in Matthew's gospel, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So on that pendulum of kind of a model prayer that gives us the great themes and a liturgical prayer that we repeat word for word because this is the way God wants us to pray, where does the church land? Well, I still go to especially graveside services and get asked, can we please say the Lord's Prayer? It's a bad thing, but I think it, where's it go? That's liturgical on that side. And the answer is, yeah. I can always count on BJ for a yes when there's a choice. Yes. And the answer is yes, that this is both liturgical and a model, right? And so when we look at it, backwards, here we go. When we look at this prayer, it's both something we are to use as a guide when we pray, and an invitation to use this both individually, but I'm convinced much more importantly, notice the pronouns up there. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. I mean, this is a corporate liturgical prayer, and it is both. And we're going to treat it as both as we move forward. But maybe even more importantly, this prayer is a powerful opportunity. And this is what we spent a lot of time with on last Wednesday night. We're going to ask this question every Wednesday night as we follow Jesus' prayers through the Gospels. It's a powerful invitation to ask. Something drove the disciples to ask how to pray in the first century. Was it take up my cross and follow Jesus? Was it Mary and Martha? Was it the Good Samaritan? Was it failing to cast out the demon? Was it getting chastised from Jesus for asking the man casting out demons to stop? I mean, everything happening around there, something at this point drove the disciples to ask this question, Lord, teach us to pray. Something in the 16th century caused a theologian and a pastor to get together and say, we believe that just like the disciples, the most important thing for our learners and new Christians to know is how to pray. There is a reason why this is important. Something is driving us to learn how to pray like Jesus. And it's a question that we're going to ask Wednesday night a lot. And I want to start on Sunday morning by asking that very same question. What is it that is driving us to pray? For some of you, I know. Carol, I can probably give yours right now. Sean, right? I mean, I'm looking at Carol. I'm going, I know who's, for some of you, I just know who's on, who is that person, who is that situation. For a lot of you, I don't. But something, I want you to think about it. And if there isn't anything driving you to ask that question, I don't think you're looking hard enough. Okay, the prayer itself. In scholarly circles, it's divided up into different petitions. So we'll just do that. The first petition, Father, hallowed be your name. Jesus began his public ministry by referring to his father as a young man, young boy in the temple in Jerusalem. His public ministry was introduced by the buttcall, by the voice of God booming out of heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. We have at Transfiguration last week that same voice crying out, this is my son, listen to him. And it ends, Jesus' earthly ministry ends with him calling out to his father in the garden and on the cross. There's something significant with Jesus and this this father prayer going on. Hallowed be your name. What is it? The Heidelberg Catechism suggests a possible answer. By the way, this is in your... in your notes on your insert, and the insert, the Heidelberg Catechism included some biblical texts to go along with each one of these responses, and I invite you to take a look at those as we go through. Why does Christ command us to call God our Father? And the answer suggested in 1560 was this: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer, where it belongs, what should be basic to prayer, a childlike reverence and trust. That's right there, childlike reverence and trust. And you see it in Jesus at the temple at 8 and in Jesus at the cross at 33. A childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. Now, excuse me, in the first century, that name, Father, was not a name used lightly. In official conversation, it would often be associated with another name, Father, my Lord, Mother, my Princess. I mean, it was a name of incredible respect. There's a little bit of a linguistic problem here, because I'm giving it to you in English. Luke wrote it in Greek, where the word is pater, but Jesus almost certainly didn't pray this in Greek. Jesus almost certainly prayed this in the everyday language he used with his disciples, which was Aramaic, in which the word he used would have been, you know what it is? Abba. And if you go to Israel today, you will hear that word a lot. It just means dad. Unfortunately, the problem is that if you go to Israel today, they're speaking Hebrew, not Aramaic. And in Hebrew, Abba comes from Ha'av, the father. A powerful word. In Aramaic, the Ah ends the word. Instead of Ha'av, it's Av Ah, the father. And that's where we get the word Abba from. Not from the Hebrew dad today, but from the Aramaic dear father, which is probably the best translation of that, from the first century. Dear father, a childlike reverence and trust that God has become our father, and he invites us with confidence to come into the presence of the Father and ask for something. Which is an amazing, amazing invitation. And just as parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less, I mean, you've got to really believe this if you're going to pray this prayer. Even less will God, our Father, refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And this prayer begins with that, with a deep confidence that God delights in giving us good things. If you don't believe this, then don't even bother praying the rest of the prayer. We've got to begin here. Father, hallowed be your name. What's the name? Hallowed be your name means our catechism continues. Help us. And notice that the word holy is never in the answer. Hallowed simply is the word holy, to set aside, to be different. Help us to truly know you, to honor, to glorify, to praise for all your works and all that shines from them. Your mighty power, your wisdom, your kindness, your justice, your mercy, and your truth. That's what our catechism suggests it means. We want to know you, God. That's what it means. I love John 17, a prayer Jesus is going to pray in just a few short weeks. This is eternal life, that they, us, may know the only true God and Jesus whom you sent. It's a powerful, powerful prayer. This will be 4 weeks on Wednesday night as we're studying Jesus' prayers. So what is his name? It's kind of like his flag. It represents his perfection of who he is, his character, and what he does, his work in this world. Anybody recognize this iconic sports picture? A Dodgers fan ought. Who is that? Oh, he's even got a Dodgers fan's got it. This is Rick Monday. August 1975. Kind of a dark time in American history. We've just come through Vietnam War. We're doing the Nixon, Carter, Ford dance. It's a dark time in American history. And those two gentlemen on the right jumped out of the stands at Dodger Stadium before security was as powerful as it is today, and began to light an American flag on fire. And Rick Monday runs out of right field and grabs the flag. On my notes, you know, I didn't include him in the notes there. Website, I'll have a link to the video of this site, because it's, if you've never watched this video, it's powerful. As Rick Monday gave the entire country on national TV that afternoon a lesson in what it means to hallow the flag as he picked it up. It means to reverence everything that God's name represents, his character, and what he does in our lives. His name is, I put that in quotation marks, his flag. And this week, when I was carrying out my civic duties at the caucus, they got into the business part, and somebody said, "Hey, hold it!" It's a, you know, kind of a free-for-all at the caucus. "Hey, hold it! We haven't started with a Pledge of Allegiance." And we did. It's still something we do in this country, to recognize that the flag represents the character of our nation. It's a powerful thing. Now, there's one more thing going on, and that is why we began this morning with Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because this prayer begins, properly so, our catechism reminds us, turning our attention to God. And while we end talking about give us, lead us, forgive us, it begins in the right place, having turning our attention to who God is and what He has done. And we'll be talking more about that as we go through the next few weeks. Now, one practical ending to this beginning of the prayer. If you read most commentaries, maybe almost all commentaries, and they get to this point, hallowed be your name, there will be a long excursus, a long discussion of all the problems in this world where God and all the places in this world where God's name is not honored. There'll be a long talk about profanity, there'll be a discussion about the media, and the tension will subtly be turned from the disciples who are praying this prayer to the world out there. And what I'm going to suggest is that the Lord's Prayer doesn't allow that. That the Lord's Prayer is really what's happening in my heart. And I love 1 Peter 3. In your heart, set apart, that's the hallow word. That is the make holy word, Christ as Lord. What does this mean? And look, if you just look at the structure of the prayer, two phrases about God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Then three phrases about us. Give us, forgive us, lead us. And it gets divided up that way. Two to God, three to us. I don't think that's right. I think all three reflect something really important about the one who is actually praying this prayer. In fact, that's just what the theologian and pastor from Heidelberg wrote in 1560. It means this: help us direct our living. I'm not worried about where the world is at this point. What we think, what we say, what we do, that your name will never be blasphemed because of us. Which is a really, really, really dangerous thing to say. But always be honored and praised. Just this week, one of the theologians I went through seminary reading was just let go. Well, his emeritus status was revoked by Wheaton College over abuse issues. So that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but will always be honored and praised. Praying this prayer is dangerous. Because it's about me, it's much, much less about the world. Isaiah 57 has this about me and the holiness of God. Build up, prepare, remove obstacles from the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy where it should be. I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with him who is lowly in spirit, who recognizes that God's name needs to get the glory, to revive the spirit of the lowly. And then from 1 Peter, that passage that got me thinking, who is going to harm you if you do good? But even if you should suffer for doing good, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. By the way, that do not fear, do not be frightened is a great Old Testament quotation. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with this same attitude, because he who suffered in the body is done with sin. And I just, that 1 Peter passage has one of the greatest statements of the gospel there is. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit, through whom he went and preached long ago to the spirits in prison. That name saves you by the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven, who's at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. It really is about me. And even more, I'm going to suggest that the prayer tells me a whole lot more about what's in my heart than it is about what's in the world. Being able to pray this prayer is an affirmation that I feel confident to come into God's presence as his child. Am I his child? I mean, I'm forced to ask that question. And maybe even more importantly, this prayer forces me to ask a question about me and God's holiness. In your notes, I'll have a link to Bob Deffenbaugh's sermon on the Lord's Prayer. And he has this comment. When we do not pray that God's name be revered, we reveal in ourselves a love for this world, a reluctance to see it pass, superseded to be replaced by the righteous rule of God. This is a prayer that says more about me, I think, than it says about the world. And finally, this is a prayer in which my motivation for being a disciple, for taking up my cross, for following Jesus to Jerusalem, is clarified. Leviticus 19, that strange passage with all the weird laws in it, begins this way. The Lord said, "Speak to the entire assembly and say to them, be holy, set apart, peculiar, reflecting God's perfection, his character, and his work. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And just like the angels in heaven who sing holy, 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 Isaiah 6, as they are serving God, this becomes my motivation to live a life of devotion, of discipleship. It is a really dangerous way to start a prayer. Father, thank you this morning for beginning our prayer this way. And Father, I ask that as we follow you to the cross, your name would be honored and we would feel more and more confident to come into your presence as Father. In Jesus' name, amen. How great the Father's love. Oh, outstanding. Would you please stand with me?